The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Thank you guys for being here. Foundations, week number two of the class. Just want to draw attention to one thing very quickly and then turn it over to Andrew. The last three pages of your workbook is the membership covenant. So as you go through the class, encourage you to page through that, look through it. If you have any questions about it, let us know along the way. And that's what you'll be asked to sign if you want to complete the membership process. You'll have a meeting with a pastor or staff person here at Park. And that is what we're asking people to commit to as a part of covenanting with this church family. And oftentimes we talk about the five main areas of commitment. So in addition to living faithfully as a disciple of Jesus under his lordship, the five areas are faithfully committing to corporate worship on Sundays, being invested in a gospel community on a regular basis, giving of ourselves in terms of time and energy within our church family, serving somewhere. Fourth, to give financially to Park Church, if this is the church that you're called to call home. And then last, to serve missionally in the city, wherever you are. So those are the five areas. Three of those we reference each Sunday as we do introductions, reminding our people of what they're covenanted to. But I encourage you, look through that and see what questions you have. Also, if you're not getting emails, like updates throughout the week, it probably means you join the class late. Please let me know so I can throw you onto the email list and you're getting the updates throughout the week. So find me or just shoot me an email and we'll go from there. Andrew, it's all yours.
Awesome. See if I make lots of feedback. Create lots of feedback. Is that okay? Not great, Aaron? No. Okay. Maybe somebody in the back can gently turn knobs until something sounds a little better. I know that's the most enjoyable job of everybody ever. It's like, just start turning knobs. Eventually, it might get worse or better, right? Okay. My name is Andrew Claussen. Welcome to Foundations Week 2. It's already pretty rough, isn't it? Maybe back here is better. Maybe I'll do that. I'll just move back. Then I'll be even more relationally distant in a talk on community. These are great ideas from thoughtful people. Try to not touch. Okay. My name is Andrew Claussen, and thank you again for committing four Sunday afternoons to walking through Foundations, through just thinking about what does it look like to be a member in a local church, what does it look like to be committed to a local church. I know not all of you are here because you want to do that or you're desiring to do that, but you're trying to know a little bit more about our DNA, kind of what makes us tick, how we understand the gospel getting worked out into the fabric of everyday life. And so let me just say thank you again. We know we bribe you with pizza and drinks, but it is totally worth it. It's still a sacrifice that you guys are here, and so we're thankful. My name is Andrew Claussen. If I haven't met you, I would love to meet you. I am the Director of Community and Formation, which here at Park means I work with a really, really gifted team of people and essentially try to help a group of folks who are thinking about kind of individual things in one sense or kind of different ministry areas, trying to get us all to do that together, kind of move together towards kind of one end, one purpose, as a whole. And so Neil kind of oversees formation in our church. He does an excellent job trying to think through what does it look like to shape and form disciples at Park Church. Kyle Nelson helps think through membership, gospel communities, women's formation, and she's thinking, how do I get those things to move the ball, essentially to move the ball down the field? And then my role within their roles and kind of other people's roles is really just to think, how do we do this all together so we're not going in different directions, which is exciting. I've been here for 3 years, and my wife Greer and I, we love Park Church, and we are so thankful for the way that God has used this church, has used this body to kind of work in this city, to be a blessing to us in many ways, but also just a blessing to this city. We have three kids. We've been married almost 9 years, and we have three children, which is a lot of kids in 9 years, like tons of children in 3 years, almost too many. Someone might argue. We have a 7-year-old son named Owen, who is a sweet young man. He's in first grade. We have a 3-year-old, almost 4-year-old daughter named Myra, who is just a delight to be around and is getting bigger like by the day, and it's scary. And we have a 1.5-year-old son named Wade, who we lovingly call Little Jumbo. because it's fun and it makes us all giggle, doesn't it? And because our daughter nicknamed him that, so it's not too mean-spirited. But we love it here at Park Church. And so hopefully even just as we think together, if you have questions of me personally, I'd love to answer those. Even as we've kind of been folded into the body here, I'd love to answer any questions you have. So let me pray before we talk and think together about what it looks like to kind of center our lives around this people of God that God has called out of sin and into a life with him. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Jesus, we ask that you would help us as a people to dwell deeply, to think deeply in the grace of your salvation as it's revealed in your word. And so even as we approach what it looks like to be your people, we pray that you'd help us be shaped and formed by what you have said is good, what you have deemed as worthy, what you have said is true and beautiful in this world. And so we pray that even as we think about doctrine, even as we think about theology, even as we think about the gospel, that you would not leave us there, but that you would actually move us to the place where that theology is practiced, that you would move us to the place where that doctrine becomes beautiful, that you would push us as a people to the place where truth becomes reality. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to do that this afternoon, even over pizza and around table discussions. We pray that you would shape us as a people. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to start this afternoon just by asking a question. And I want you to actually ask this question at your tables, kind of in table discussion. I don't know if this question was asked last week. Please forgive me, I would have been here, but I was in Washington, D.C. I couldn't be here. The question I have is, why are you here today? Did you guys ask that question at your tables last week? I should have just asked somebody else that was here, but I don't think that was asked. Did you guys ask that question? I don't see heads going yes. Okay, at your table for 2 minutes. Why are you here? Not like existentially, why are you on the planet Earth? Sorry, that was unclear. Why are you sitting at a table at 1:55, 12:55 in the afternoon in this church building with this group of people? Go. Okay, let's come back together. Sorry again. Okay, what were some of the reasons? Again, I'm going to try to not move too close towards you because that makes everything sound bad. But what were some of the reasons you guys said why you're here? Feel free. I'm going to ask a lot of questions, so please, like, feel the freedom. This isn't that large of a room. I know it's a little awkward at first, but it gets easier every time somebody talks. Go ahead, somebody. Community. Say it again. Community. Thank you. That's great. You're here, I assume, because you want community. Okay, great. You're not running from community. At least you're running to another community from another community. That's great. Thank you. That's great. I'm sorry. I shouldn't. What a way to quickly tell people don't answer my questions is by, like, subtly making fun of them. What is your name, brother?
Tony.
Tony, I'm really sorry. Man, jeez. First rule of community, ask forgiveness. Okay. Other reasons why we're here right now. Somebody over here.
Serve.
To serve. Okay. You want to serve. That's great. Excellent. What else? This feels like one of those there is no wrong answer questions, although you never know. You might say, like, squirrel, which is not correct. What else?
Commit to the body.
Okay, commitment. Okay, strong language, commitment. That's great. What else?
I think God wants you here.
Say it again.
I think God wants you here.
You think God wants you here. Praise God. That's awesome. I think he does too. Really, I mean that. I think God wants all of you here right now. And we can be honest about that. That's a good thing. So you might be here today, and you might be saying community, service, all these different things. And those are good and beautiful and true things. Now, some of you might be here, and you're like, I'm really excited to commit myself to a group of really weak, sinful people who are stumbling towards Jesus together. And hopefully that's true, right? That we're actually, because of the good news of Jesus, we're seeking to follow him as a group of broken and needy people, kind of hungry people showing others where to find bread, as we've heard before. And that's part of why we're here. That's at the center of why we're here, is really the gospel. You know, the Jesus answer is the gospel answer, right? We're here because we want to live in light of this reality that Jesus has purchased us out of sin, out of slavery, and into a new community, because the gospel is inherently relational. Everything God does is within the context of people, essentially, of relationships. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through some of the theological underpinnings of gospel-centered community. So we're going to try to understand, what does the Bible say about relationships and community and interacting with other people? And then we're also going to spend a little bit of time kind of asking the question, what does it look like for that love and desire for community as it's informed by the gospel in the Bible? What does that look like as it gets fleshed out here at Park Church? Because the reality is, most churches probably would say that community is something that the gospel pushes us toward. It's something that it creates a context for relationships. And yet, different churches kind of live in light of that reality in community differently. And so part of the process of Foundations is really so that you guys get a clear glimpse as to what it looks like to be part of this body, this church, in order, hopefully, that you can commit in good conscience and say, I really want to be a part of this. I think the way that this theology is practiced, kind of the doctrine that creates this culture, as I think most of you guys read in Ray Ortland's little excerpt from his book called The Gospel, which we have over there, by the way. Need to mention this before I forget. We have resources over there at that black book table. The book chapter that you read by Ray Ortland called The Gospel is over there. We have it for $5. It's discounted 50%. It's a great, fast read. Excellent read, though, as to what it looks like to be part of biblical community. So we are here because of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, please open up or on your apps or whatever on to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 as we try to understand what it looks like to live in community. You know, we go to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation 20, well, I should say 21 and 22 quite often, and you guys are probably, if you've been here long enough, tired of hearing about it, but there's a reason we do that. It's not just because we don't have enough material to kind of fill time, but because in Genesis 1 and 2 and in Revelation 21 and 22, we get a picture of the way things were meant to be and a picture of what things will look like one day. And so these bookends of the Bible actually help us understand the way we were designed to live as image bearers in this world. So, Genesis chapter 1, Moses, as he's writing about the creation of all things, he kind of starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it continues to go on. I'm not going to read through all of it, but God creates everything. But before everything was created, God existed in and of himself. God was present long before any of us were. He was not created. He exists as self-existent, meaning he has no needs. He doesn't need anything, and yet in his grace, he created everything. And after everything is created, he says it is good. And so he creates light, and he creates the moon, and he creates the sun, and he says these things are good. And then he creates the heavens and the waters and the earth. And he says, these things, they're good. And he keeps moving through the order of creation, saying, everything that I've created, it's good. But then he gets on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And this is kind of a retelling. This is kind of a zoom-in lens of God creating man and woman. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Actually, let's look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then pick up with me in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, God goes through the creation of all things, And the last thing he creates before resting in Genesis 1 is his image bearers, Adam and Eve, man and woman. And here in this kind of zoom lens on that story, we get a picture of God putting Adam in the garden, giving him kind of this mandate to take care of, to tend this garden, to take care of what God has given him. And yet he says it's not good for him to be alone. Now this is before Genesis 3, which means it's before what? The fall. Sin hasn't entered into the picture yet. This is, everything is still generally good, and yet it says it's not good. So is this a product of the curse? Is this a deficiency of sorts? Or is this an incomplete creation? Is this a blueprint where the architect hasn't put his initials on the corner yet? A canvas without a signature at the end? A burrito foil that hasn't been folded up and nicely placed in the trash can? This is a deficiency of what God will create that is very good, is what he goes on to say. And so, sure, we can very easily look at this and say, well, this is kind of the institution of marriage. This is the first marriage. This is Adam and Eve. And that's very true. That's absolutely true. But at the most basic and general level, this isn't just about marriage. This is the reality that we were created for community. We were created to have relationships, not as a product of the fall, but as designed by God himself. Therefore, we need people. And by definition, by kind of logical connection, people need us. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God, is that we were designed for community. Now, God doesn't need anything, but he has community in and of himself, right? We read earlier that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And in Genesis 1:28, we see a picture of God making Adam and Eve, and it says, "Let us make them in our image." And as we kind of step into the New Testament, we see this picture of the Trinity really starting to unfold, and we get this glimpse into the reality that this idea that we were made for relationships, that we were made for community, isn't just something for us, but actually rooted in the triune God himself. That God has existed eternally as one God made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this idea of community, this idea of relationships, we were created for community, as it says there on your sheets, but on top of that, we were created from community. Now, that can be hard for us in many respects, because we like to think that we are kind of spiritual, we are emotional, we are relational entrepreneurs, where we're kind of taking on the world, where we are conquering this world all by ourselves. In fact, Denver as a city is one of the places where autonomy and kind of solo gunman, kind of gunslinger, kind of hired hand, as it were, is just part of the fabric of this city that we find ourselves in. And so, not even just as a church or as kind of a people that is generally younger, but even our very city culture, the culture of our city, pushes us toward solo entrepreneurial relationships. But the gospel calls us back to the way that we were designed as people who are called to live in community. Jesus calls us back as a people to live in community, because it's rooted in the triune nature of God. And this is the God that we believe in. This is the God that we follow. This is the God that we worship. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The triune God send the church into the world to create meaningful relationships with others and meaningful relationships with God himself. And that's one of the pictures we see in this world. That's what we see in Jesus when he says, kind of, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives two, essentially, where he says, love God, love those around you. And that's what the picture of the church is supposed to look like. Now, all that being said, the fall does happen. Genesis 3, kind of right after the book end, and you could even say Genesis 3 has an interesting book end in Revelation 20, where sin is eradicated, but I won't talk about that yet. But in Genesis 3, the fall happens. Sin enters into the world. Adam and Eve, let's just turn there. Let's take a look at what it says in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, the serpent comes along. He lies. He creates deception to Eve and to Adam, who it says was there as well. She takes of the fruit. She eats. She gives some to her husband. He eats. And then in verse 8, pick up with me, it says this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And then it's just increasingly bad. Is it just me? Okay. How bad would it be if I just talk loud? I just like, that's like starting to annoy me. If it annoys me, then it really matters, right? Just kidding, that was a joke. Thank you, Jeff. I'm sorry. It's probably my nasally, annoying voice. It's something to do with my voice, I'm convinced. Where was I? Please forgive me. Verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" This is God speaking. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And what we'll see as the story continues is that sin starts to affect everything. So God creates everything and says, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good." And sin affects everything. It starts to affect every faculty of every person. And that doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it means that sin saturates every aspect of who we are as people. And so we even see that in the story of Adam and Eve. God comes and he confronts Adam. And Adam, like a good new husband, you know, his wife is adorned in her honeymoon garb. They've just gotten back from their honeymoon. They've been traveling for a while. And he sees the bus coming and picks her up, garbed in honeymoon attire, and throws her under the bus as fast as possible. He just says, "It's her fault. She ate first. It's Eve's fault." And then even worse, thank you, Jeff. That is way better, right? Man, I'm way out here. I didn't even notice myself doing this. And then Adam says on top of that, "God, if I remember right, actually, you're the one who gave Eve to me. Maybe you're to blame in this whole thing." And sin starts to affect Adam's relationship with Eve, Eve's relationship with Adam, both of their relationship with God. Shame and fear and guilt enter in. God comes to confront them, and they're hiding because they're afraid. They have guilt, they have fear, they're ashamed. God has to cover them because now they understand that they are naked. And there's something, you know, they were always naked. And it's not as though they were like, "Oh, now I'm naked." But now something is attached to their nudity, their nakedness, where their sin is made clear. And this sin between Adam and Eve and between Adam, Eve, and God is now out in the open. And so after they blame one another and Eve eventually blames the serpent, we see in the story of the Bible that their story is our story. And there's nothing different. We very quickly blame God for our sin. We very quickly blame others for our sin. We're so slow to admit our own guilt, our own culpability, our own sinfulness before a holy God and in the context of relationships. And so sin starts to seep its way in. It's ultimately relational. It destroys and decays the very fabric of relationships with people. And so even in, let me take just a short break, and you guys answer this question at your tables. Shame, fear, and guilt, those are only three categories to think about sin, really. Which of those do you struggle with God himself? I'd like you to take 1 minute just to answer that at your tables. Shame, guilt, and fear. I said shame, sin, and guilt. Shame, guilt and fear at your table. Talk about which of those do you struggle with the most in your relationship with God. Go. Okay, I know it was brief, but let's come back together so we can kind of stay on track. Shame, fear, or guilt? Who struggles the most with shame? Raise your hands. It's okay. We can be honest. This is a safe community. Shame. Can I ask just one person throw out why, if they're oh so bold? It's hard, isn't it? We're ashamed to. No, shame is governing. It's hard. What about guilt? Who struggles with guilt? Who struggles with fear? Okay. These are real categories. There's other categories. And yet what we see in the story of the Bible is that when Jesus comes in the New Testament, these glimpses through the Old Testament of a saving God, a redeeming God who will save a people for himself, by the time Jesus comes in the New Testament, he comes to reconcile people to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we are ministers of reconciliation. We've been given essentially a ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ because God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, which is relational language. God is taking people who are relationally distant, and he's bringing us near. And so God created everything. Sin affects everything. The gospel changes everything. And so as we walk through what this community looks like, you'll see in your notes there, it says that we were redeemed for communion. Our reconciliation through the gospel means now we have communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit again. And when I say communion, I don't mean what we do when we take the bread and dip it in the cup, because that is kind of a remembrance through reenactment of the true thing that happens when Jesus saves us from our sin. That's a gospel rehearsal of the reality of what Jesus does on the cross and through his resurrection. Kind of like when, you know, people get together and do these Civil War reenactments. They're trying to show again, to bring to memory what happened, you know, at the Battle of Bunker Hill or something like that. Or in the Passover, every year God's people would celebrate the Passover as this rehearsal of the good news of a saving God who has brought them up out of Egypt and into a land that has been promised to them, a place where they will rest with God, where he will be their God, and they will be his people. And so we, though, in the gospel, in our belief in Jesus, we have, again, communion with God. This is kind of the vertical aspect of our reconciliation. But on top of that, we're not just reconciled to God, we're not just redeemed for him, for communion with him, but we're reconciled and redeemed into a new community. So in the Old Testament, in kind of the Exodus as kind of this governing paradigm for salvation, God's people were enslaved in Egypt. They had bond taskmasters. They had slave masters who were enslaving them and saying, this is what it's going to look like for the rest of your life. You're going to work hard and you're never going to get anything good. And work is just going to keep getting harder. And they cry out to God and he sends a deliverer and he saves them out of that place, out of that bondage, out of that slavery. And even when the law comes at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, it says, I have saved you from these things. Now here's what it looks like to live within this covenant reality. But he doesn't just save his people out of sin, out of bondage, out of slavery, but he saves them into a place where he will dwell among them. That's the promised land. And what we get in the New Testament is the exact same picture. It's just filled out a little bit more. To where God doesn't save us out of our sin and then, okay, great. Now we don't have sin anymore, which is great. But it's so much more than that, because he saves us into a new community called his church. And it's not a place that we go to live with other Christians and live with God. It's actually, we go to be with God as he is in us through his Spirit, and we get to dwell amongst other believers as we manifest the character and nature of Jesus Christ to a watching world. And so instead of this being kind of a location-based thing, now it is in us. And so there are these different images of the church, of this new community that we see in Scripture. There's kind of this spiritual family image, We're in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul is saying to the Thessalonian church, I'm going to be to you kind of like a spiritual father who's going to firmly push you along, kind of exhort you in the gospel realities. And at the same time, we're going to be like a spiritually nourishing and nurturing mother who's going to come alongside you and gently love you and take care of you. We're going to be brothers and sisters in the gospel. The church is like a spiritual family. It's a place that we are all part of this beautiful community. The church is, 1 Timothy 2 talks about a pillar and buttress of the truth, which is fun to say out loud. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how the church is a body. 1 Corinthians talks a decent amount about how we're each different kind of appendages of a body. Or if you got rid of one, you'd really lose something substantial. If you cut off your arm, if you cut off your leg, you're going to feel that loss. The church is a body. The church is Christ's bride, we see in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. The church is the temple of the living God in 2 Corinthians 6. These are images that help us understand who we are as a people. Not who somebody else is, not who the leaders are, who we are as Jesus' church. These images help us understand what it means. And so we all come to this body, to this group of people as needy and needed. Because we're broken, we're sinful, we're needy. And at the same time, because we're a body, because we're a spiritual family, we're needed. And oftentimes, I think because our general culture and our hearts generally tend towards self-centeredism, it's not a word, and it's not even pronounced correctly, we tend to emphasize the fact that we're needy more than the fact that we're needed. And we come to a body, we come to a church saying, what am I going to get out of it? Instead of coming saying, what does it look like for me to commit to this people's good and growth in the gospel? Now, we're going to talk about both of those things at some point, but really, this is what it looks like to commit to a body. This is what it looks like to commit to a group of other Christians for one another's spiritual good. Now, let me do this. Where we're at right now, why don't we take a break, and then as we start to move into the second section, we'll talk a little bit more about how this gets played out with one another. So let's take a 5-minute break, 4-minute break, get something to eat, something to drink, use the restroom, and then we'll come back here in 4 minutes. Okay, let's come back together. Thank you, guys. So let's talk about membership, commitment and membership. I don't know if Andrew was still, oh, thank you, Andrew. It still sounds great. Thank you. Many of you are here because you're interested in committing to Park Church. And so I want to talk briefly about membership and what that looks like, even after just talking about different pictures of the New Testament church that help us understand what it looks like to become a member. Thinking here, and this is just something we want to try to work through the fabric, the culture of our church as much as possible, of membership as committed contribution. We are all a needy people who desperately need relationships, who desperately need a body to take care of us. And that's absolutely true. And at the same time, part of what we want to push towards is commitment at a membership level. And so that's what many of you are doing here. And we've had enough questions before just like, what does membership look like? Is membership biblical? Is that something that I should really even do? And we would say, actually, we think membership is biblical. Now, are you going to find kind of the word membership or member in the Bible? Well, member you would, because there is in terms of like the body analogy and those types of things. But generally speaking, some people will want like, hey, give me a verse that says you need to be a member of a local church. To which I would usually say, actually, the Bible doesn't explicitly say you need to be a member of a local church because it is the governing assumption of the entire New Testament. The entire New Testament is written from one person, usually to many people, in local congregations, in local bodies. And so the governing assumption is that these people are committed members of those local bodies. And so when Paul is writing to a unique situation in 1 Corinthians, right? You've got guys sleeping with his stepmom, and the Corinthians are saying, isn't this amazing that God's grace abounds in him because his sin is so great, God's grace is even greater? And they're like, Paul's like, you have no idea what you're talking about. This is just utter foolishness. At the beginning of that letter, Paul says to the church at Corinth, to the saints, those who have been set aside as holy unto the Lord, as a committed group of people to one another. And then he starts to instruct them. What does it look like for the gospel to really start to seep into these relationships? Because clearly there's some just falsehood pervading their teaching and they're living out the gospel norms. And so it's helpful for us to think together, what does it look like to be members, especially when we recognize that this book, the whole book is written to a community, but the New Testament is just constantly reassuring us that membership within local bodies is part of the norm of Christianity. It's not something ancillary. It's not something that was introduced in the 1600s. It is something that is governing every book, especially in our New Testament, but really in this entire Bible. Because how else could, you know, the dozens of one another's that we find in this book get worked out if there isn't a real group of people to one another with? If there isn't a real group of people to honor more than yourself, if there isn't a real group of people to serve in the body, a real group of people to lay down one's life alongside of, people to partner with in the gospel. And so I want you to take 1 minute, 2 minutes at your table to talk about this question. Do you tend to overcommit to too many things or undercommit to very few things? Go. Okay, who tends to be overcommitters? Raise your hand. Okay, praise God for us. Clearly. Undercommitters, kind of halfway up. Okay, thank you. Strong, real high in charge. Good job. Why? Why do you tend to overcommit or undercommit? I'm sorry, I'm like so struggling. I feel like it's right here. Thank you. To please people. To please people. People pleasing. Excellent. Why else?
It feels good to achieve.
It does feel good to achieve, doesn't it? Yeah, we get a sense of worth. It's great. Other things. Why do we overcommit or undercommit? There's nobody over here. Come on, somebody over here. Just give me something. Yeah, okay. I need me time. Need time to focus on me. Absolutely. Thank you for saying that. It's easy to do those things. And yet, again, we're just going to be bullish and saying we think that committing to a local church is part of what it means to be a Christian. And so whether you commit to Park Church or not, whether at the end of these 3 weeks of us meeting in the afternoon, you say, I'm not sure actually the way that theology gets worked out here at Park Church is like exactly how I align, we're not going to say to you, oh, you're wrong, you're an idiot. We're going to say, praise God, you need to commit to a local church. You need to. It's part of what it means to be part of the body. You are needed and needy in those things. And so now as we continue to kind of flesh out what it looks like practically in our body, I think you'll see on your sheet, leadership at Park, equipping the saints in gospel communities. Does that sound about right? I just want to make sure we're on the same page. Before I move on, we are going to have some time at the end here for Q&A with a few people on staff leadership. Tony and Sarah are going to get up here as well just to talk about some of these things. So please make sure you're writing down questions you have for that time. That'd be a good use of that time for all of us. Write down your questions, but then why don't we get into leadership here at Park. So we think that leaders are crucial for any organization. And it's no different in the church. We believe that leadership here at this church and in any church really matters because really leadership kind of sets the culture of the church. As the leaders go, so goes the organization, I guess you could say, and therefore so goes the church. And so here at Park Church and biblically, we believe that the Bible, especially the New Testament, kind of outlines two primary offices, as it were, of leadership, known as elders and deacons. And so 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, Romans chapter 16, 1 Peter 5, a number of other passages will outline for us what does it look like to either be an elder or a deacon, which are kind of the two official roles or offices here in the church. And so let's talk about elders first. And again, if you have any question, please feel free to write it down, and we'll talk about it in our Q&A. Elders. So 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, talks about elders are essentially Christian men. That the role of elder is reserved for men. The theological position that associates this with the Bible is known as complementarianism, which simply means men and women are created equal. I can't say this enough. Equal in value and the ability to bear God's image, but distinct in role and function. And that reality, we believe, applies to only two places and two spheres of life, in the home and in the church. And so we believe that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 kind of talks about elders as Christian men. And in one sense, when you read kind of the list of who an elder is, they are remarkably unremarkable. Basically, they're just normal Christians doing pretty normal Christian things. Except they're remarkable in the reality that their character is very high. Now, their function, their purpose is essentially theological oversight or kind of gospel leadership in the body. And there's a plurality of them is what we see in the New Testament, is there's a group of men who lead the church by sacrificial leadership, by laying down their lives and theologically governing and leading a people towards Jesus. Now, on the other office, the role of deacon is reserved, or I should say, open to both men and women, where, again, these men and women are Christians, and they're remarkably unremarkable Christians in that they understand the gospel and they live in light of the gospel quite well. And the idea or kind of the function of a deacon is practical service. And so in Acts chapter 6, we kind of get this first glimpse into elders and deacons where a group of the apostles are saying, we need to devote ourselves to theological leadership, essentially to the word and prayer, and we need to find a group of people who are going to help think through practical service in the church. And we see in the New Testament that that is for both men and women, and that that is a way that those two offices work together to build health in the church, to kind of live in light of the gospel, to do those things, to bring glory to God in those ways. Now, we kind of have like this staff category, and every time we do this, we're kind of like, how do we describe staff within this schema? And I think ultimately we would say that staff serve in some capacity very similar to deacons. And that, sure, we provide theological oversight to some degree, and yet we still submit in our kind of structure to a group of elders who are providing primary theological oversight. We, to some degree, as staff people, are working out what that theological direction is really going to look like within our body. That's not to say that we can't think theologically, that we can't govern or lead in any of those ways, and yet primary leadership rests with the elders. Okay? So, those are kind of the two big categories, and then kind of how staff get worked into that as well. Now, we believe that leaders in the church equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. This is Paul writing to the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus, and he says, "And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." One very, very, very long sentence. But ultimately what that's getting at is leadership in the church, the purpose for leaders in the church. And we talked about the functions of elders and deacons, but ultimately our role as leaders in the church is to equip the church, the saints, for the work of the ministry. which means it's not the staff or the deacon or the elder's job to do the work of the ministry. It's at least that, but it's not only that. It's all of our task and purpose and mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the joy of all people. And so it can be really easy to think, like I know I did growing up, that my youth pastor was the one who does all the ministry. He's the minister. He's the one who ministers. And that's not a bad title. I don't mean to say that. But he's the one who does all the ministry. I'm the one who essentially receives the ministry. And yet here we see the church is doing the ministry. The leaders equip the church to do that ministry. That's the purpose, which goes back to what it looks like to be a committed contributor to what is happening here in our local church, that we don't just come and be needy people, though that's good, but that we actually are needed in giving of ourselves and making disciples of Jesus as we point to the glory of the gospel in his cross and his resurrection. So we can very easily think to ourselves that church leadership is here to kind of serve me, to serve my needs, to serve like my niche ministry, my preference for music, kind of my preaching style. We can so quickly assume that leadership is here for me instead of actually they're here to equip me to do the thing that I typically think that they're the ones who are supposed to be doing these things. And all this is to be done for the upbuilding of the body, as Ephesians 4:12 just said. The building up of the body. That's not a word. Upbuilding of the body? I don't think that's a word either. I'm just making up words left and right. Now, within this context, there are a couple things I just want to be clear about, because we talk about these in Foundations, just so we're on the same page. As Neil mentioned briefly a minute ago, there are kind of five membership commitments that we ask everybody to commit to on top of, or maybe I should say on the side of that membership commitment covenant in the back of your binder of worshiping with the body on Sundays, of living in biblical community, of giving generously to the mission and vision of Park, of serving this body and living on mission. Now, we've talked about one already quite a bit. We're going to talk about these three a bit. We're going to talk about mission kind of next week as Neil gets up here. We will talk about gospel communities, but before we get into gospel communities, I just want to talk about two things in how we build up the body, two membership commitments of generous giving and sacrificial serving. We, as I've already described, believe in a God who gives of himself. He is an eternally existent God who needs nothing, and therefore, even in creation, he gives. And then the fall happens, and sin enters the world, and we kind of move ourselves away into exile. We leave him, essentially. We run away from him, even though we want to stay. We've sinned, which creates relational distance between us. But yet in salvation, as well as in creation, God is a generous God who gives of himself. And so we see kind of this biblical pattern that's rooted in gospel reality of a generous God who gives of himself again and again and again and again. When Jesus' disciples come to him and say, when my brother sins against me and seeks repentance, how often should I forgive him? And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7, which is another way of saying, if he's repentant, you forgive him. Again and again and again. And so we, as image bearers of this generous God, are called to be generous in how we give of ourselves. And so you can think about financial giving and serving, both in terms of what it looks like to lay down our lives sacrificially. Now, we desire from members here at Park Church that members would give a tenth, a tithe of what they earn to this local church. Now, as I say that, some of you are already thinking questions, writing them down really fast, okay? You might have some pushback against a couple of those things, whether it's 10% or local church. I'd love to talk to you more about those, but let me just address those real briefly. Again, we think this is a biblical pattern that's rooted in the Old Testament to some degree, that actually, to some degree, is ratcheted up not removed by Jesus in the gospel. Because what we see as Jesus starts to give his Sermon on the Mount, his Sermon on the Hill, as he's explaining what we see in the law in Exodus 20, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is Jesus isn't abolishing, cutting out everything that happened, but actually he's saying, you heard it said this way, don't murder. I say to you, if you look at somebody with hatred in your heart, you've done far worse. You've heard it said, don't look at somebody or don't sleep with somebody else's wife. I say to you, if you even look at somebody else's wife, if you look at somebody who isn't your spouse, you've fallen into lust. And so we see this biblical pattern of Jesus kind of ratcheting up things in the Old Testament, and we just ask people to give of themselves generously to the mission of this local church or whatever local church they're a part of that they're committed to. Now, you might have some pushback against the local church. You might say to yourself, well, I tithe. I just give that to people in my gospel community, or I give that to, you know, my friend who's doing campus ministry, some of my brothers and sisters from Campus Outreach. Earmuff it for me for just a second, okay? No, I'm just kidding. We love campus ministry. We love overseas missionaries. We support many of them, and yet we would still encourage you to give to your local church as the primary place of giving. That this is the place where your tithe goes first, because this is the place that Jesus has called a group of people together. Because those ministries, as good as they are and wonderful things that they're doing, are coming alongside the ministry of local churches. And to the degree that they are, we would hope that they're being supported. And yet, God calls our giving primarily, first and foremost, to a local church body. So, biblical patterns in gospel realities. Now, if you have questions, would love to answer some of those. But it's not, you know, it would be easy for you to think, you're looking at me going, you know, Andrew, that's nice that you're lining your pockets by saying to me I need to give generously to Park Church. And I guess that's one way to look at it. But it's not what we want from you. It's actually what we want for you, as one pastor has said. Jesus, more than just about anything else, talked about how we steward our finances, our money, and the way in which it can so quickly cling to our heart. And so he talks about how the gospel should inform all of life, and we would just call you to give generously to this body, and not just financially, but by serving in this body. That you would use not just your finances, but your time, that you would lay down your time and just your presence here to serve on one of our different serving teams, which we have a number of them. At the end of this process, you'll get an opportunity to fill out a member questionnaire and kind of an application, as it were, and you'll put right on there, here are the things that I'd love to do. And let me just even make a plea to you. This isn't the time to be consumeristic, even in where you serve in our body. I mean, you should use the gifts you have to serve in our body. But oftentimes, we kind of look at certain things and say, well, I'm probably not gifted for that thing. You know, we look at something like Park Kids, which again, Christy, please earmuff it for me for a second. Just kidding. It's going to be encouraging. We look at Park Kids, for example, as kind of like childcare, free babysitting for lazy people. And we laugh at that because it is funny. But we do kind of think of it like that. And all of us are called to make disciples of Jesus. And I can't believe how many people ask me, man, I wish I had a context where there were people who were really unassuming and wanted to hear about Jesus. And we have 150 of them who come to our church every single week who are really unassuming, very gentle in how they respond to the gospel. We have a group of people who come alongside them, share the gospel with them, little believers, hopefully future believers, who are growing in what it means to follow Jesus. You know, if you're married, it's a great opportunity to serve other kids in our body. If you're not married, what a great opportunity to show the girl you're trying to date that you actually care about things other than yourself. If you're married but don't have kids, you know, this will help you prepare for the sleepless nights. And that's a good thing, that we can be a gift to one another in that way. Now, there's other places to serve. I'm not just saying you have to serve in Park Kids. But don't think about serving in this body as a way, as a means to do what you want to do yet again. Think of what does it look like to do what serves this body for the good of this body. So, We are called as a people to give generously and sacrificially, to lay down our lives by serving in this body as well. Now let's talk about gospel communities, and then I'll pull these other guys up here in just a few minutes. We kind of have two big pillars or trellises, as we oftentimes call them, through which we do most of our disciple making, I guess you'd say. And so we have Sunday gatherings as a big place where we make disciples, and then we have gospel communities as another big place where we make disciples. These are two contexts we have where disciples are being made. And really, Sunday gatherings aren't just a place, that's not just where like the value of worship happens. That's part of it, but actually, that's a community coming together to share the gospel with one another, to sing and pray the gospel. So we tend to think of them as, okay, this value is associated with this thing, and that's not true. Actually, both are trying to make disciples through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, and gospel-centered mission. So even in our Sunday gatherings, we have a benediction, a sending out into mission. We have specific language. We're speaking to people who don't believe in Jesus. It's a missional time together. Now, on the other side, we have these things called gospel communities. And gospel communities is just another place that we make disciples together as a people. So this isn't just leaders making disciples, but we each make disciples of one another. And we do that how? Through gospel rhythms, through gospel liturgies, things that point us back to Jesus himself. So we have four gospel rhythms: prayer, Bible, fellowship, and service. I didn't actually have to think about it. I just look up sometimes. So how do we make disciples with prayer? Well, we try not to just pray for Aunt Edna's hangnail. We actually seek to pray for one another and the patterns of sin that we struggle with. We can pray for Aunt Edna. That's great. But instead of just doing that and kind of keeping prayers this abstract thing, like, I need to pray, oh yeah, you can pray for me by actually praying for this thing that's way over here that's disconnected from my life, we're going to pray that the gospel would go deeper into our hearts. We're going to make disciples through prayer. We're going to make disciples through the Bible, which means we don't just discuss the sermon, but actually we read the text, we look at the text, we're shaped and formed by the text, and the sermon hopefully is kind of a launch pad with some questions to help us understand how the gospel from said text applies to us as a people. We make disciples through the Bible. We make disciples through fellowship, which means we get together. You know, fellowship is like that Christianese word that there is no other word to use to define it. What other word is there besides fellowship? Does anybody have one? No, we can't figure out a better word. So we just keep using fellowship, but we don't call this room the fellowship hall. It's the basement. But we fellowship together as a means to build disciples, because as a people, we can celebrate with good food, with good drinks, with games, with getting to know one another. That's part of what it means to live in community. We make disciples through fellowship, and we make disciples through service, which means we serve one another and we serve those outside of our community. In the last couple of weeks, I've heard of one gospel community one guy in this gospel community, his mom is kind of in a bad way, and she's really sick. She's not doing very well. And his gospel, he had to get out of town about as fast as possible to get to California and see her, about a one-day notice. And his gospel community threw together $800 to fly him and his wife out to California. They served him. When my wife was having Jumbo, this massive baby, we called somebody in our gospel community who was kind of on for 2 weeks at 4 o'clock in the morning, and she got to our house by 4:12 so that she could stay with our other kids so that we could go have Jumbo. That's a good deal. So we make disciples through prayer, Bible, fellowship, and service. Now, we don't necessarily do those every single night, every single meeting, but we do those kind of over the course of a month. Some groups will try to do that every single night, but we do those over the course of a month or over a couple of months. And so my gospel community, just for example, not all are like this. You know, we'll have one night a month where we just celebrate, we have fun, we have a meal, although we have a meal every single night because it's just really fun to do that. But we'll like play games and do silly charades and stuff like that. You guys are like, I'm never going to his gospel community. That's fine. I don't want you there anyways. A couple nights a month, we will like study the text, we'll understand the gospel implications for our everyday life, and then one night a month, we will just pray boldly for what's going on in our world, in our city, in our church, in other gospel communities. We'll pray that God would multiply us as a gospel community, that God would continue to multiply us as a church and as disciples of Jesus. So we're trying to do those things, those four rhythms, not necessarily every single night, but over the course of, let's say, a month or a couple of months. Because sometimes, you know, too much of a pattern or too much rote kind of every night can get a little boring. But some groups love that, and that's great. Ours, we just changed it up a bit. So I've just talked for a long time. Let me do this. I'm going to pray, but let me invite the people who are going to be on the panel with me up here now, because I've talked a lot, and I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, people on panel come up. But Jesus, we pray that you would help us as your church to live like your church. You have made us your community. You have made us your people. You have made us your body. You have made us this temple of the living God, infused with the Spirit, with the Spirit dwelling in us. That is who we are. Help us to live as though it were true. Help us to live as though this is the reality we experience, and help us to push away from our sin and towards you in faithfulness in these things. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, I hope you guys have some questions. I've got a couple that I can ask, but I would love for you to have some questions. It's way better if you guys ask questions, and then we will do this. Okay. Really, please utilize this time. This is a great time. So maybe I can, Tony, you have a mic already. Could you just introduce yourself briefly and then tell a little bit about your connection to Park Church and what that looks like, and then we'll pass it all the way down and then we'll actually ask some questions.
My name's Tony Julianel. I'm one of the non-staff elders. Eric Frazier is one of the other non-staff elders. You were at church this morning. You heard from him. And that's good, right?
That's great.
My wife, Sarah, and I came here about 5 years ago. I worked for a bank and have for almost 20 years. We moved to Denver 5 years ago. We have three children, Lucy, Grace, and Jacob, who you'll see tearing the place apart from time to time.
And I'm Sarah Julianel, Tony's wife. I don't have a lot to add to that. I'm a nurse practitioner. I work part-time, and then I'm home with our kids most of the time.
Cool. My name is Jeff Rodland. I'm on staff here, director of community, so I kind of oversee all our gospel communities, try to give leadership to that realm. My wife and I, this is not my wife. She's great, too.
She's not mine either.
My wife, Lindsay, is at home right now with our two sons, Isaiah and James. We've been here for about 3.5 years.
My name is Christy Ann Holtz. I do Park Kids, as Andrew said, so just oversee the discipleship of our kids and think about that with families and parents. I've been here about 1.5 years, and I'm not either of their wives.
I already introduced myself. So I've got a few questions. Maybe if I could just ask all of you or any of you, what drew you to Park Church first? Or maybe let me reframe that. Please forgive me. What kept you at Park Church? Not what drew you first. What kept you here?
I'll start. I just appreciate the centrality of the gospel at Park. Exegetical preaching. The gospel is weaved throughout the service and our liturgy, but then also community. And the vision that Park has for community is what really both drew me to Park and then kept me here, just this mindset of living life together, serving together, and we'll talk about that more, but that's my short answer.
That's good. There you go. That was the same for me. My wife and I came, I think probably the first couple Sundays, seeing the intentionality at which the liturgy, the songs that we were singing, the prayers that we were praying, the scripture we were reading, weaving into the text that God had before us from the pulpit was obviously thoughtful, trying to get us to move our affections, our eyes toward the risen King, which is evident, I hope, every Sunday that our eyes are being fixed on Jesus. So that's what kept us here.
I would say our answer is probably really similar. We were really drawn in by the liturgy and the centrality of the gospel, for sure. And then I think what's kept us here, too, is community.
That's great. Can I ask any of you, you don't have to pass it all the way down, but just tell us a little bit about your gospel community specifically. What does that look like? What are some of the things that you've really been blessed by in serving a gospel community?
We lead a gospel community with another couple here in the Highlands. And I think, what was the other part of your question?
Just how it has been a blessing to you guys serving a gospel community that way.
I think getting to meet new people we've really enjoyed, and getting to connect people has been another thing that I've really enjoyed about it. We try to include prayer and recreation, studying together, and it's really fun to do all, and serving, and we've done a lot more of that this spring, serving together, and it's really, I've really enjoyed the different aspects and being intentional about including those rhythms in our gospel community.
Yeah, I think, too, for our kids, it's been really great. If we're out of town or something's happening and we're not going to gospel community, our kids get irritated. And they learned getting irritated from me. They learned how to do that. And I'm good at that. And so I think it's just been cool to see how that rhythm is even shaping our children.
I think the favorite part about the gospel community that we're a part of now, there's at least three of you over there. And then the one that my wife and I led before was the just the range in the people demonstrating back to us the character of God. We were gifted with a fairly diverse, as Park Church diverse goes, with within our gospel community now, but also in the gospel community that we kind of handed off to some other leaders, people that are retired in their 60s, early 70s, and then people coming right out of college, married, some kids, and just a beautiful diversity of looking at a group of people and say, would these people fit in a small group together? And a lot of times it would be like, no, they should be in a different group, and they should be. But to see them come together and serve each other and hear from each other and care for each other and point each other to Jesus from all life stages was incredibly gifting to my soul and my family, you know. Us now being some of the older in our group does not mean that we are the ones ministering, you know, or leading. But some of the ladies in this corner have cared for our family and shown me aspects of Jesus that I wouldn't get without them being there. So that's been an incredible gift.
I think for my group, it's been really encouraging to see serving together and like even tag teaming in the gospel. We have a gal who teaches at North High in their alternative school, so pretty rough area, and she also coaches basketball. So this spring, we just fed them meals before their games, and even within the first, both of the first meals, the girls were asking her, "Why are these people that don't know us feeding us food?" And she was able to share the gospel with them, and so that was really sweet. Another gal teaches in another kind of Title I school, close to Sloan's Lake, and one of her little boys lost his bike. Somebody stole it, and we were able to purchase that, and that was a gospel opportunity. And so that's been really sweet that it's not like me, silo, I'm doing the gospel thing, and then I meet with my group once a week. It's we're doing the gospel together and being on mission together, and that's been really sweet.
That's really cool. Talked a little bit about membership and commitment. I know a little bit of your guys' story, especially Tony's. I can't remember at what point that was, but there was a point in life where church membership commitment was quite skeptical. The institution of the local church, maybe particularly with money and giving and stuff like that. Maybe in 12 seconds or less, could you just walk us through that?
No.
Your story with the local church. I mean, kind of the rags to riches story of that. To now.
So it started when I was a boy. we went through a period where we just kind of went down this path of you don't need the church to be a Christian. The church is messy, and I can love God by myself, kind of like Jesus and me. It's Jesus and me is all I need. And my wife was incredibly gracious to me, and went to church by herself a lot during that time. And we ended up at a church in Kansas City, and a dear friend and mentor told me, he said, you're moving to this new city and you have a new job and you have all these connections and your wife doesn't have any. So quit being a, can't say it on mic.
Fill in the blank.
And jerk, and go to church with your wife and for her good. And we went, and the first sermon series was on money, which was really convicting. And then it was the tail end of that sermon series that really caught my attention. And then the next series was on Ecclesia. The call out was the church. And it was like every Sunday, Pastor Tom was going, "Tony, listen." And that analogy that you used today of Tom, that was the first time I heard Tom talk about, you know, a hand separated from the body, when you think of that analogy, isn't beautiful, it's grotesque. A hand severed from the body isn't the way it's supposed to be. And God just used that time to cause us, me in particular, and I think us, to really fall in love with the local church and to really understand that it is plan A. There isn't a plan B. And it's the hope of the world. The local church is the hope of the world. So that was more than 12 seconds, but
that's great.
Did I answer that?
Yeah, that's okay. Excellent. Maybe, what questions do we have out here? I can ask more, but I would prefer not to. Please.
So we touched a bit on the roles of leadership of the church, mm-hmm. and how men and women have very distinctive roles in the church. What roles do you see for women of this church that you feel the Bible speaks for women to distinctively take ownership of, and that you hope to see within the women members of the church?
Yeah, that's a great question. I can answer for a while, but I'd love for... I talked a long time. Okay, That's great. I'm not afraid of the question. That's a really good question. What's your name? I'm sorry. Jean. Thank you so much. That's a great question. So we would actually say, some people will say that teaching in general is not a role that women should kind of live into. And we would actually say, we don't know that that's totally true, biblically speaking. We think the office of elder is reserved for men, and outside of that, which that does have some implications, in terms of who we see in the pulpit is one of those implications as kind of a governing voice of theological direction and oversight. And yet at the same time, we want to be really careful to recognize women have gifts to teach and lead and should exercise those gifts. So even in the context of a family, it's not the husband should lead and the wife should submit. That's actually not true. It's the husband exercises primary leadership, primary responsibility, and the wife exercises secondary leadership and responsibility, which simply means they have different roles, and yet they still are doing some of the same things, and should be, spiritually leading children and loving children and speaking the gospel to neighbors and making disciples and in all these different places, right? And so I don't know that we would say that there are specific roles in our body that are just for women, because we'd actually say all roles are open to women with the exception of elder. Is that helpful for your question? Okay, that's great.
Yeah, I'll add on too. I think complementarianism is a fascinating topic. So, particularly in our cultural context. And on our elder team, how that works out functionally in different marriages and in different, in the way we think about things, there's even a gamut of complementarianism, right? I would say a couple things. So the only thing that, that's an overstatement. It's an important topic, and it's one that can turn people off really fast when we say we reserve the office of elder for men. So I want to acknowledge that, and I want to acknowledge that that can grate against people's cultural sensitivity, mm-hmm. sensibilities. In our marriage, for instance, we've been married for 17 years. There's never been a time where I played the trump card. If that makes sense.
There's got to be a better word for that.
Dang it. I remember when we were first married. I'm going to tell a quick story. We were first married, and we had friends staying with us that I think had a very poor view of this, and they got in an argument. It was actually a sibling of one of ours. I won't say that it was Sarah's brother. And And he and his wife got in an argument, and we had a one-bedroom, very small one-bedroom apartment in Chicago. We were hiding in the bedroom while they were yelling at each other, and I had to go to the bathroom. And you had to leave the bedroom to go to the bathroom. I'm like, oh, my gosh. And so I go out there, and I hear him yell, "I want submission now." Whoa. You gasp. I just started laughing. Like, is that going to work? She's been yelling louder than you have for the last half hour. And I'm afraid sometimes when people hear complementarianism or they hear leadership, they hear that. And I want to tell you that is wrong. That is not what the Bible means or what the Bible intends. Think of the word helper. Where is the word helper used in Genesis? Who's called the helper?
Eve.
The wife. What does God refer to himself as often throughout Scripture? As a helper. And so just understand, like, we want to press into that. We want to do that really faithfully. And we really want to reject this idea that complementarianism is male superiority, and it just isn't. So I would say we want women doing everything in the church. And there are even times as an elder team where we have invited in a deacon, a woman deacon, into discussion with us to help us see and hear from a perspective that we know we do not have, if that makes sense. So we want to be really sensitive to that.
So even if I can just piggyback and then I'll stop talking, sometimes people hear an idea that we actually would say is called traditionalism, and we would say that's not complementarianism. You know, all facets of traditionalism are not wrong. Some definitely are, and we would say we want to push against anything that is just a culturally defined traditionalism for what it looks like for men and women to interact within the household and in the church. So that's a great question. Other questions? Oh, sorry, Sarah.
I have just one more thing to add to that. We had a speaker here a couple years ago, and she gave this picture of complementarianism that we found really helpful as leadership here at Park. And she said, a lot of times what Andrew is talking about, traditionalism or patriarchalism, is often seen as like the man being the locomotive. And Tony, help me, I'm not always good at sticking to the analogies correctly. And the woman is like the coal car, and she's shoveling in coal to keep the locomotive going. And that is more of a picture of what a patriarchal system is, versus complementarian is two equally powered locomotives with one behind the other. Equally competent, equally powered, but one is behind the other. And I think that is a really helpful picture of complementarianism. I think another thing that we recognized during that time is because the church, up to a couple years ago, all the staff members, well, I guess Anna was, the admin was a woman, but everyone else were men. So the people making the decisions, the elders were men, were all men. And so it was like a moment, a realization, like, oh, a lot of the decisions being made here have more of, I think one person used like an androcentric, like everything's coming from a male perspective, which is failing to represent the image of God completely, because the image of God is represented completely in women and men. Mm-hmm. And so at that time, decisions started to be made to welcome, to invite women into decisions, to invite women in, even though there aren't women elders, they're a part of making, is that helpful? Just making decisions and discussions. And so I think it's something that's been really encouraging to me, because I hadn't seen that growing up, being raised in churches that were male, there were only male elders. Like, a lot of the decisions of the church were only made by men, except maybe like women's ministry or children's ministry. So I think there's really been an intentionality to include women in all facets of decision making here.
Thank you, guys. Other questions? Gospel communities, membership.
On tithing, we talked about tithing.
Yeah.
Old Testament law. We covered the Old Testament law.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Just like the finances thing, is there like a budget? Is there, how much goes to missions? What, do you have something like that?
we do have a budget, and we can get that to you if you're interested, which sounds like you are. We want an open door policy with finances, how we steward those, how we think about utilizing the gifts that God has given us. So, yeah, absolutely. And yes, we do budget. We do think beforehand, you know, where this money's going.
We hired a contract CFO a little over a year ago who is not on staff. We pay kind of a flat fee for all of our finance work. He's an amazing gift to our church. His name's Todd, and he's been just tremendous. So our elder team gets a reporting package once a month that goes into quite a bit of detail around actual versus plan and just looking at the health, financial health overall of the institution. So we're really blessed with that, and it allows us to have a ton of transparency because we have really good systems in place. So,
and there's accountability built into that because he has, I mean, to some degree, has a vested interest in our body, and yet at the same time, he's not a staff member in the same way. So, great question. Thank you. What was your name, brother? Josh, thanks, man. Other questions? Please, Aaron. That's a great question. Please.
Go ahead.
No, I saw you take the mic. I wanted you to speak.
I was given the mic. I was sorry. The mic was thrust upon me. Was it? Yeah, I mean, Aaron, that's a good question. I think probably the heart of your question is more on those roles as far as those like characteristics of the body, right? So, you know, God's given the body, different members to function, to edify, to build up the church, to point the church toward Christ, to glorify God. We would see, you know, I think we would probably agree on staff that those aren't necessarily pointing to a hierarchy of specific, like, job descriptions within the church, but that, you know, teachers and the apostles and the prophets were members of the church that God had equipped or had given to the church to function in certain leadership roles, and then we would see that get played out more specifically in more maybe prescriptive areas of the text. But in your question, I would say, as a church, we want the Spirit to use us to call men and women to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And he uses all those means that he said. He uses teachers to do that, to open up the text, to point us to the Christ that's being portrayed in that text. He uses prophets to foretell, to tell the congregation, to tell us as leaders, to tell us God says this, and we ought to be, by the power of the Spirit, living into that. And so I'm not sure the nuance of the question, but what I would say toward the spiritual gifts is we want the Spirit to move. We want the Spirit to come and flood this body, these people. We want him to use you to lift him up, to make fame of the name of Jesus in the city, in your homes, in your gospel communities. And he's going to use whatever means he deems necessary to do that. And so we are welcome to those means, to teaching, to prophecy, to the spiritual gifts, maybe even the more vocal and charismatic spiritual gifts, if it edifies the body and lifts up the name of Jesus. So that would be like the criteria of what does that look like in our body? Is it something that's edifying the body? Is it something that's profitable to the body? Ultimately, pointing the body to Jesus and then making fame of God. So does that help? Okay, good.
Can I add on this? I also think it's easy to start to think about ministry. I have to come to the church. And we experienced this early on when we met with a pastor. It was like, hey, we really want to serve. And so plug us in at church. and you should serve at church. And his first question to us was, well, let's talk about your callings and your vocational calling being a primary place where you live out those spiritual gifts. So I think a lot of times we think about spiritual gifts as something that, you know, they have to happen within this building or maybe at home, where in reality those gifts were given for all of life. All of life. Life is not dichotomous. There isn't spiritual life and work life. And so our hope is that we're equipping the body to live into their vocational callings in faithful ways, that they would love and serve in the way that they live out their vocational calling, and that would, you know, result in opportunities to talk about who Jesus is. So, and it's important too to say that we would make a distinction and say we don't go to work so that we can share the gospel, if that makes sense. We should be thinking about sharing the gospel all the time. But we were, each of us, given some type of vocational calling where we are working out our gifts in either the marketplace or in nonprofit work or in a church setting. And that work has value. It has real value. So we want to equip people to do that well. I would say work matters.
You could say that. One might. Which we'll actually talk a bit more about kind of what it looks like to use your gifts in your vocation next week a bit as well, which is exciting. Good question, Aaron. Thanks. Other questions? Go ahead.
How do you determine whether you have enough elders and deacons on your team? And what is the process of filling those? Like, is there a Craigslist ad?
How did you know?
It's on Nextdoor. We've moved on. Craigslist is old school. Do you want me to answer that?
Yeah.
We don't have nearly enough elders and deacons, so we can tell you that just because we're normally a little freaked out by everything we need to get done. And so we definitely feel the need to add to that level of leadership, and really in viewing eldership as a shepherding role. And we want to have more people shepherding in our body. So the process is, we have a fairly defined process that as we announced this morning, two guys, Andrew's one of them, are about to enter formal candidacy. There's some danger in not having kind of a good pre-process before you stand someone up in front and go, we think he should be an elder. And then a bunch of people go, no, you don't know him very well. You know, okay, awkward
he
moment.
He teaches terribly, specifically on community.
So there's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes first. Elders are nominated by the elder team. So we spend a lot of time talking about who in our body do we see already living out some of these things that we would expect an elder to live out, people that are already serving, that exhibit the kind of character that Andrew talked about, that in one way or another are laying their lives down for the good of their gospel community and the good of this church. And then from there, there's a more formal assessment, interview process, and is there alignment on a number of things? We spend time with that person's spouse, if he has one, to dig in there. We get pretty real about where we struggle with sin. And so it is kind of a lengthy process. It used to be longer, and we've tried to shorten that down a little bit, but we want to be really careful who we put in those type of leadership roles. Deacons, we definitely need more deacons, and maybe you can talk a bit more about that, but we want to see more and more people involved in the shepherding and care of our church.
Did you have a question as well?
So you talked a lot about community groups, gospel communities. Mm-hmm. What is the process to officially join one?
Jeffrey? Come to mine on Wednesday.
There you go.
84 new members.
Ours is more like the crucible that the Marine Corps sends people through. But or you can just go to Christie's. It's on Wednesday.
I can speak toward that.
Yes.
There's a number of different ways. So I'll say some logistics about gospel communities. One, the hierarchical value of gospel communities is gospel centrality. So we're proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his lordship over all of life to each other, among each other, and as each other to the world. So that's the number one. So what we don't structure our gospel communities around is gender, even life stage, affinity, hobbies. The kind of the second, what I would say is, which should be, if it's possible, your next criteria would be proximity. So the desired outcome is a community of people that would put on display the character and nature of Christ in their neighborhood or in their community. So if you can do life together outside of 6:30 to 8 on Tuesday night and then Sunday at 9, that would be ideal. And one of the major obstacles to that, especially in Denver, because I think people perceive in Denver, I'll travel to go wherever. But not doing life together gets hindered by travel. Like, I got friends that live up in Arvada, and I think I'll see them every week, and I see them maybe every other month. It's just not enough doing life together to what we're trying to get at. So if it's gospel centrality, then location would be the next. So the way to get into gospel communities, one is relation-based. If there's someone that you know at Park that you're in relationship with that are in a gospel community, say, hey, can I join you and go on mission with you and point you to Jesus and have you point me to Jesus together in community? That's the kind of relational in. And then you got to kind of gauge, okay, is that a distance that is going to either help or hinder us doing life together? And then the second way, which is a little bit more formal, if you're like, I just got in Denver, I just came to Park, I don't really know anything, we have a kind of a formal means to help you, to facilitate you into a gospel community. So you can go on our website. One of the big giant blocks at the bottom of the website is gospel communities. You can click on that. It gives you kind of a overview of what gospel communities are. And then a form that gets sent to my team. We look it over, see where you live, where you work, you know, what your nights of the week availability is. And then we'll actually contact a gospel community in your neighborhood and say, Tony and Sarah, will you reach out to, you know, Tom and Jerry or Jill and Sam or whatever and have them come to your group. So that kind of speaks to another value. Our groups aren't closed groups, so we don't have like 10 of them that are they're full and they're closed or they're. We do allow our groups to kind of say, hey, we need some time to like get relationally capable again. If they have, you know, a huge influx of people come into their group or something, like, okay, can you shade people toward other groups in our neighborhood and give us a season to just, you know, develop some roots and relationships so that we can open it up again and be, you know, fruitful in that. So if that's either your category, if you're like, I would love to just get involved in a group, jump on the website and fill out the form. Then we'll contact you and a leader or leaders in your neighborhood and try to get you connected to a group in your area.
That's great.
And you really can just come talk to me afterwards.
Really. Christy's group's available. Andrew's is closed down indefinitely.
I'd love to have all of you. Mine meets at Christy's house.
So we're going to take membership commitments if we go through this process. If you, like, elders, team, leadership team, knows that I'm not living up to those commitments, like, how does leadership step in? Or if there's, like, a conflict within the church, like, how does leadership step in with that?
That's a good question. Can I? Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah, so long story short, I mean, we, you know, this big, scary church discipline type idea, right? We think that's a negative thing. And I think church discipline is a process of escalating people and warnings to push people back to Jesus. It's not punitive. It's not mean-spirited. It's loving and restorative. And so even as I say that, that should happen with few people. You know, Matthew 18 will outline basically if something happens, whether you sin against me is like one instance, but even like if you're neglecting to meet with the body, for example, Hebrews 10, 25 and 26, right? It would be wise as a Christian within the covenant community of other Christians to say, Ryan, I love you. I haven't seen you at church in like 8 months. I haven't seen you at church in a month. Have you been there? Like, just help me understand what's going on. No, I'm not there anymore. I'm at Bedside Baptist. And it's like, brother, please, like, you should Like, you should come back to church. You should gather with the body. And then, depending on how that person responds in a, no, I'm not going to do that, or yes, I'm going to, essentially escalating people and warning is kind of the general paradigm for discipline, which doesn't immediately say you involve the elders. Actually, that's usually like pretty far down the road, as it were. And so in terms of commitments, membership commitments, we would say, you know, there's, it should happen in the church long before it's getting to like higher levels of leadership. So I want to answer more of that, but we're out of time. So if you guys have more questions, we'll be kind of up here. We can answer any questions you have, but those of you who need to go, let me pray, and then we'll see you again, same time. One last thing. We have some books back there. I mentioned Ray Ortland's The Gospel, but there's a great one called Discipleship by Mark Dever that is excellent on just what does it look like to sit down with another Christian or a couple Christians and do discipleship. There's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, which is also just this beautiful kind of portrayal of what does it look like to be a community of grace following Jesus together. So great volumes, all discounted half price. We don't make any money on those. We'd love for you to like buy them at a highly discounted price. Let me pray and then we'll finish up. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. And in the same way that you promised Joshua that you will not leave us nor forsaken us, we cling to that reality together that you are our God and we are your people. Help us to live in that reality. In your name we pray. Amen.